Well, this morning we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to pick up in chapter 25. And this is in Matthew chapter 25. Let's open in prayer. Sweet Savior, keeper of our faith, lover of our souls, Jesus, we just love you, and you're wonderful. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you how you anoint our life with holy oil, your spirit. Bless us in your beautiful, beautiful name. Give us your power and your grace and your love and all these things, Lord. We just cry out to you and we know that you hear us and we praise you and we thank you. Amen. All right. Well, today we're picking up in the 25th chapter of Matthew, but I want to drag you back a little bit, just a wee bit, and that's an old way of saying, just a little bit, into Matthew chapter 24, remembering that this is the Olivet Discourse still. This is the Lord talking about preparing his disciples with information and knowledge about what's going to happen in the future. And just because we're in the 25th chapter doesn't mean he's still not preparing them. Look what it said in Matthew 24, verse 45. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" Now, last week we kind of covered this a little bit, but I wanted to kind of bring back a little bit more emphasis on it and compare it with what we're going to learn in chapter 25 about the 10 virgins. And it says here, he gives us an example. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made" what? "Ruler over his household to give them food in due season." I believe this is addressing pastors, but it can also apply to us individually, all of us individually. And it says here, it says that he has made him ruler over his household. And we know about this parable because it's kind of a twist on another parable he's also provided, where a master sets up servants to take care of his property, and he goes to a far distant country, and he sends his servants there to check on it, and they mistreat the servants. They abuse them, and they come back, and eventually he sends even his own begotten son to them, and they did what? They abuse and even kill the son. They kill the son. Here is a very similar thing, and he says here that he has appointed a faithful and wise servant over the household and to give them food. Give them, I believe that is the word of God, the teachings of the Bible, the instructions that pastors should be passing on to the flock. I mean, we're not here to just preach a salvation message every single Sunday. We're here to equip the body for doing a couple things. One, living holy lives and making an impact. Jesus said that he builds his church and the walls of hell shall not prevail. Meaning we're supposed to be penetrating the darkness. We're supposed to be going out there changing the world and making an impact for people. And you can't do that without equipping. And it says here, though, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing so." Well, you see, Jesus is still talking about the day that he comes back. He has mentioned to his disciples, don't get so hung up over the days and the hours. He says, hey, in verse 36, he says, hey, but of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And it's so interesting. We love end times. We love the study of it because we know Jesus is coming back. We see his prophecies coming true. We see all these things lining up exactly the way he has revealed them to us. But Jesus is trying to point them to something more important. He's saying, carry on as I have instructed you, according to the apostles' teachings, to be good stewards with what He has given us to do. He has given us and equipped us, and we need to do that. He says, so what, when He comes back, He will find Him doing what? It says, we'll find so doing. We need to be doing that. He says, assuredly I say to you that He will make Him ruler over all His goods. And He talks about that in Scripture. He says, that He gives you a little bit, and if you do well with it, you'll receive more. And heaven is not heaven is not a vacation. I think it's a waiting place, and the kingdom will be our destination. In the kingdom, and I don't think it's going to be sitting back doing nothing. I think God has stuff for us to do. I think God has great blessings. But look what He says though. But if that evil servant, you notice He has a good and wise servant, but then he talks about an evil servant. So there's a contrast here. And He says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying His coming. Well, Jesus has already said, don't worry about that day or that hour. It's not for us to be worried about. The Father knows about it. We just need to be getting our act together and doing the right things. And it goes on and says, and this evil servant who's supposed to be a ruler over the house, or I'm thinking the ruler over churches, you know, that we should have good, solid pastors doing the right thing. It says this guy here begins to beat his fellow servants, abusing fellow servants. And it says, and to eat and drink with drunkards. His priorities are upside down. Tell me, something is missing, isn't it? Something is horrifically missing there. The good servant seemed to not have anything missing. He was good, he was wise, he was faithful. He didn't have anything missing. It says, but in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on that day. You notice both are under the master and both are called servants. And I will tell you, in Christendom, there are those who are within the body of Christ who are not Christians. And we're going to talk in detail on that. There are those within the body of Christ who are not Christian. And he says, he will come that day, on that day, when he is not looking for him. But we like reading Thessalonians, don't we? It says, hey, we're not asleep, we're awake. We know he's coming. We expecting him. We're anticipating it. And it says, not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of, but will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Speaks of a total judgment on that person. And that is, we all know what it is. It's separation from God. It's hell. It's hell. Hell is a real place. The theme is continuing here. Now he gives another example. And again, it's a contrast between wise and foolish. Look what it says. Then the kingdom of heaven, when? It says then. In that day, when that happens. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. You notice they're all virgins. They're all waiting for Jesus. They all have lamps. Look what else happens. Now five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil. What's missing? The oil. It says they didn't take no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Two separate objects. an object that was designed to hold the oil, and it had like a long spout on it, and you could pour it into the lamp to keep the lamp fueled. It was a restorative thing. Your lamp will not burn forever if you don't put oil in it. You got to keep oil in it, or it will go what? It will go out. And it says, but the wise took their vessels with their lamps. But the bridegroom was delayed. There is a delay, but he is not slack in his timing. Jesus is on time. He is not late. People will say, well, it's been over 2,000 years. When's he coming? Is it not bad enough yet? My mama, 20 years ago, used to think things were really bad, honey. Oh, our world's falling apart. Now my mama, she takes back those words. She goes, I didn't think it was going to be this bad. She goes, I thought by now Jesus would have well have come. But there have been bad times before. Jesus says in Matthew 24, he said, there will be wars and rumors of wars and all these things. He goes, this is not the end. He goes, don't get hung up on those things. They are simply the beginning of sorrows. They are. We're in that sorrowful time. And you can see something's happening spiritually. You can see restraints are being lifted. Blinders are being removed. And we're seeing things that we've never seen before. We're hearing things we never dreamed. We're hearing horrific things are being revealed. And these horrible things are being said and done all about us. And the world's like going, yeah, it's normal. That's normal. No. It's not normal. God has lifted a veil of restrictions. He's definitely revealed something that we weren't aware of. We've always been told evil is just out there. But they're not even hiding it now. But guess what? Like my mama 20 years ago, it could be even more coming. That's even more wicked in these days of sorrow, these times of sorrow. I can't imagine how much worse, because guess what? My mind does not operate carnally. Because your mind doesn't operate carnally. It's hard for us to kind of stay ahead of them and thinking where they're going to go next. Because our minds are set on righteousness. Our hearts are set on the good of Jesus. Our hearts are thinking about Him, thinking about blessing the world, thinking about blessing our fellow body here in Christ, thinking about seeing people saved and transformed. Yet the wicked are plotting to destroy, to kill, to steal, all about us. Their minds are depraved, meaning lacking any righteousness. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. And that's that group out there that's operating, guys. And I think they've conspired. And ultimately we think, oh, they're conspiring to overthrow America, or they're conspiring to overthrow the families. They're conspiring to overthrow the rule of Jesus. They're conspiring against your Savior, Jesus the righteous. They're working night and day. They don't get tired. They don't get bored. They don't give up and go do other things. And I promise you, Capitol Hill in Washington, the wickedness that's going on there, demons. There are so many possessed people up there, we can't even count them all. We have a massive infection of people who are literally under the influence of demons. When they celebrate the murder of babies, when they want to crush Christianity, they want to stop people from reading the Bible, they want to destroy and make it hard on churches. And anybody who speaks out, well, you know, The goon squad's coming for you. I just read this morning a family who is an outspoken family that is pro-life got raided yesterday by the FBI. Nearly 35 agents armed with MP95s, black mask helmets and everything raided their homes. Took out tons of stuff. All over a dispute at a protest that took place. It's getting worse. I used to try to say, they're almost there. No. I think Satan has a few more wicked things up his sleeves that we haven't dreamed of. And it's a time of awakening, guys. Even though the veil's being lifted and restraints are being lifted and good people are being harmed, it's also a glorious time. How glorious it's been. I have a good friend of mine, Benjamin, and I've known him for almost 20 years. And he's from India. And he talked about the persecution they went through there. And we talked about, would America stand up in that time, or would we just basically fold under persecution? We used to talk about that. And he said that the right number of people will be faithful. I will tell you, when I read the Bible, everything God does always seems to be smaller. Right down to a family like Noah, right? He did all he did with him. And it was just down to a family. He didn't have thousands and thousands of disciples. He had 12 apostles. And he had about 70 disciples at one time or another. He did great things. But we see this event here. The master is not delaying. 49 says, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant is going to come. He's going to deal with this guy. He's going to cut him in half. But then we have these wonderful virgins. The Bible tells us that there is a wheat field. Jesus shared this parable. He says, the servants were out in the wheat field and they're harvesting. And they come in and tell the master, 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 we have found something horrible. Someone has gone in among the wheat and planted tares. These are plants that look just like wheat, but they don't produce any crop. And they said, should we tear them out right now, Lord? And the master says, no. We'll deal with them at the day of harvest. And they'll be gathered up and burned. In the body of Christ, there are people who participate in Christianity, but they are not Christians. They have done many of the things that make them saved, you know, that or would look like a saved person. They may have cried when they were invited to come down and know Jesus as their Savior. They may have cried real tears. They've probably felt real rotten about some things they'd done. But something was missing. Something's missing. Something was missing from the wicked servant. Something is missing from these 10 virgins. They're keeping themselves as virgins. They're anxiously with their lamps. They're ready to do something. They're ready to go. They want to be with the bridegroom. Look what it says. And it says they had their vessels, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose. How many? All 10. And they trimmed their lamps. They took the little scissors and they trimmed the wick so it was ready to burn. And it says, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, Because they were missing their oil, weren't they? For our lamps are going out, meaning they won't stay lit. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy what? It says, buy yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, meaning they had their lamps, they had their oil, they had trimmed their wicks, their lights were lit, and they were there waiting. It says they went with him into what is called the wedding. So he's using a wedding theme to describe the gathering of the body of Christ. And it says, and the what? The door was shut, just like it was with Noah. Noah didn't take on any additional passengers afterwards. And it says, afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But when he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Then Jesus tells them here to his disciples. He's talking now directly to his disciples. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, we have to ask ourselves, there are people who have practiced Christianity. They go to church. Some of them play music in churches. Some of them teach Bible studies and Sunday schools. And they get deeply involved. And they serve. And every time the door is open, they come to church. It's those kind of people which you would normally think are saved. They're converted. But there has to be something other than just a human decision. You have to be led by the Spirit. You have to be called by the Spirit. And here's one thing that's lacking in a lot of churches. You have to be convicted. Convicted of what? Convicted of your sins. Admit that you're a sinner. Truly know that you're a sinner. And then there's a move. Look in Matthew chapter 7 right quick. Let's jump over there. The most frightening verses in the whole Bible are here. Matthew chapter 7. Boy, I tell you what, this really bothers some people. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to jump to 21, verse 21. But then we're going to jump back and look at a previous verse before this. And it says, let me put that over here. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That know you is the same way, in a way that Adam knew Eve intimately. Jesus knows everybody on the planet, guys. He's all knowledgeable. He knows every grain of sand on a beach. He purposely knows every angle in the crystals that were cut. He knows everything. He knows exactly where that leaf falls off that tree and how many swirls it's going to make, the air pressure under it as it falls, and exactly on what blades of grass it falls on. He also knows simultaneously the heat and temperature of the star out there on the other side of the universe called Betelgeuse. He knows it. He knows how much wind is blowing on the planet Mars. He knows also the hearts of individuals completely. He is not unaware, but his knowing is the contrite and broken heart that he's looking for. One who truly knows that they're a sinner and know they need Jesus. And they know there's nothing they can do in and of themselves to fix the problem. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Turn back a little bit in that same chapter. Jesus says there's a narrow way in verse 13. He says, enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's a wide world out there, and you can just go out there and you can find any kind of religion you want. You can find all kinds of stuff. And some of it will make you quite happy. Temporarily. But there's a real narrow path. Very restrictive. And it's only through the personship of Jesus Christ. It's when you stand before God, you can't bring anything with you. When you die, you can't say, well, my mama was a good Christian, or I went to so-and-so church, and our church was established in 1889, and I was a member there. Guess what? It does zero to impress the creator of the universe who lost everything for you. He gave up his only begotten son that you might have eternal life, but you can only have eternal life with the son. Now, there are many people who come down and they do their little prayer thing, though. What's up with that? And they later on in life realize they really weren't saved. There have even been stories of pastors who called to have a revival in their church, bring in a revivalist evangelist who preaches like 4 to 5 days, and during that sermon time, the pastor gets saved. What? I thought the pastor was already saved. Can you imagine the rumors in that church? Like, what in the world? He baptized me. He was my Sunday school teacher or whatever. How can somebody serve in religion or in the faith of Christianity and not really be saved? It's because they're missing something. What was missing from the lamps was the oil. And we know, in the Bible, his spirit is described as an anointing. You see, there's all kinds of things that will move you. I've known people to want to get saved because other kids were getting saved. They just want to go along with the other. What are you doing? I'm getting saved today because I love Jesus. Well, I love Jesus too. Can I go with you? Can I participate? Can I say the ABCs? Admit that you're a sinner. Yeah. Believe. Well, the Bible says even the demons believe. Oh, and confess. Well, doesn't it read in the Word of God that every tongue shall confess? But what's missing? Those virgins were missing, I believe, the Holy Spirit myself. Now, I'm reading into it. I shouldn't, but I believe they liked being in the body. They were benefiting from it. But there was something that did not transform. Person will ask me, well, how do you know when you were saved, Pastor? Well, when I was around 14 years old, my life was in a devastated problem. I mean, came from a broken home, had lived in a lot of different houses, was living among some people that were nothing more than drug dealers. I bumped into a guy who was a distant family person from that family I was staying with, and he called me outside one night and set me on the porch and goes, "Man, this is a really bad place for any kid to be living." He goes, "Would you ever be willing to live in a better place?" And I said, "Like what?" And he goes, "Well, my wife and I, we have a nice farm. And we have an extra room. And if you were ever interested in a place where you can get away from all this mess," he goes, "you let me know." And I just kind of brushed it off because I was embarrassed. But things were just getting worse. And I remember I knew where that guy's mom lived, so I went to her house and knocked on the door, and she was a sweet little lady named Flossie. And I said, you don't know me, but your son Bruce does." And she goes, "Yeah, well, he's coming here tonight. Are you looking for him?" I said, "Yeah." And I said, "Could I come up here and visit with him for a few minutes?" And I remember going and talking with him that evening. And told him, I said, "Were you serious about inviting me to come live with you and your wife and your little daughter?" And he goes, "Yeah." And I said, "I need that. My life is upside down completely. I wasn't in school. I was living in a household where they were just drug dealers, you know. And my dad wouldn't take me in. I remember calling him. And my dad was divorced from my mom when I was about 4, and I would see him every once in a while, and I'd call him, but he was too busy with his new girlfriends. I remember on a phone called him one night at work, and he worked in the evening, and said, "Daddy," I said, "could I please just come live with you?" I said, "I'll be a good boy. I'll do my chores. I won't be a problem." And Dad said, "Stop crying. How old are you?" And I said, "I'm 11. And he goes, "You're 11 years old and you're crying?" He goes, "You need to grow up." I realized then I was on my own. But somehow this one family, a guy named Bruce and a lady named Trish, came into my life. And I don't think it was by accident. And guess what? They were head over heels in love with Jesus, man. I didn't even know anything about Jesus, hardly at all. And then living with them for several years, or about a year or two, they sent me to a summer camp, and I was nervous about going to some summer camp, and I didn't want anything to do with all this, you know, but I went, and I remember the last few days of summer camp, I was at church, you know, and they would have church in the evening every night, you know, and the preacher would, they're going blah, 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 blah. But one night, he started talking about something that had my attention. I was deeply moved. I didn't know what this was. He was talking about how I broke God's heart, you know, and how that God just wanted to step into my life and have me surrender myself to Him. And if I could get there, that He would heal my life. And I thought, maybe that's what Bruce and Trish have. Maybe that's what they have. And I remember this pastor, there was must have been about 500 people in that summer camp. And he's preaching to all of them. And he said, "I want everybody to bow your heads right now, not look around. And if you have God talking to your heart about you need to make a decision," he goes, "just slip your hand up right quick and we'll talk to you about it." Well, I had the kung fu grip on the chair in front of me and my hand never went up. And I was near the very back of that church or that chapel they were in. And all of a sudden, I feel somebody touch me. I look over, and it's the guy who's preaching. He comes over, and he whispers in my ear, and he says, "Out of all the people in the entire building, God told me you're the only one He's really talking to right now." He goes, "Is God talking to you?" And I went, "Yes, He is." Wow. I felt that move in my heart. He led me to pray to Jesus, to sense Him, to know Him, to confess to Him. And I believe that was the moment the seed of righteousness was planted in my heart. But guess what? Nothing grew. Nothing that I could tell. I had no tingly feelings. I went back. My Bruce and as soon as I got back, it was kind of strange. Bruce and Trish were leaving the country, and I wasn't their legal kid. Guess where I went back to? I went back living with the drug dealers. I went back living on my own, even at times. I mean, my life is messed up. I was never discipled for many years. I remember when I was like 27 years old, and my understanding of Christianity was, God loves me, I'm saved, and I can do all the sin I want. That's my attitude. That's what I thought was true, and it wasn't true. I was missing something. I remember getting off work at lunch and listening to the radio, and there was a fat old bald guy named Chuck Smith would be on the radio, and it was about the only station I could ever get in on my old truck, and I would hear him preaching about the Word of God. I found myself interested. I didn't even own a Bible, but I would listen to him, and he mentioned one day he had a Bible study over in Garland, and I went to it, and it was a Calvary Chapel just starting, and I remember the pastor said, he goes, I believe the seed of God's Word was planted in your heart. He goes, but you've never made Him Lord. And he goes, and you've never had a move on your heart of the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes, you can't live righteously and obediently without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can live a very anemic walk in Christ, but you need His anointing power, the oil of His anointing, of His Holy Spirit to help you. Now, what about these virgins? Were they saved? I don't believe so, because if they were saved, truly saved people are truly what? Saved people. Some people have that conversion where the Holy Spirit floods their heart and they're just instantly full of the grace and they're saved instantly. And then some like me trickle our way toward a growth in Christ. Mark chapter 4. We are told about four different types of soils. The first one is hard, concrete. Seed will not penetrate. The birds come along and eat the seeds. Second one is stony. Guess what happens? The seed actually sprouts. Looks alive. They get involved in the church. They do all kinds of stuff. They have a lamp, but they ain't got no oil. Something's missing. Then a difficulty occurs. It says the sun comes out. Because their roots weren't deep, they perished. Then there's one that sprouts, but it lives among the vines and the thorns, and it never really accomplishes anything. It's alive, but it's not producing what? Fruit. Then there's that last soil. And guess where every soil begins? We all begin like what? Concrete. Stony. Sometimes thorny. But that last soil is called good soil. I think the good servant, the faithful servant, as well as the wise virgins, became at one time or another in their life the good soil. God comes in with a plow, and He's going to make you into good soil one way or another. He's going to pull out the stones. He's going to pull out the thorns. He's going to turn it over. And then the sower comes along. Bruce and Trish in my life, they sent me to a summer camp. I had brief exposure, but my soil wasn't good at that time. It just kind of grew a little bit and didn't really produce much. But later on in my life, God brought a plow in there, and He pulled out the rocks, and He pulled out the thorns, and He pulled out all the mess. He pulled out all my pride, and He pulled out all my selfishness and my stupidity. And He said, there, Let's watch you grow. And he took all the broken pieces of my broken heart. He planted them in that rich soil of his grace. And they sprouted. And I suddenly started seeing fruit for the first time in my life. Good things. Wonderful things. Do you know anybody that goes to church, but they always never take the bold leap of faith? I've known people like that. I've known people to be saved and never know anything about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I'll read to you a verse here and we'll be ready to close. We're getting close. We've got a little bit more time. We're going to go to Acts chapter 8. The persecution has been taking place and the church is being scattered, yet they were told to go forth into all the world, starting with Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and into the outer reaches of the world. But they weren't doing that. So God used persecution to scatter the church. And one of those scatterings resulted in the gospel being shared. Now, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 14. And it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," meaning the gospel came there, right? "They sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 16. "For as of yet, he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." People got saved. Life was going on. And then someone said, "Have y'all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And it had not happened. Some people received the baptism of the Holy Spirit simultaneously at the same time they get saved. Look at the account of Peter at Cornelius' house. That is the Gentiles' moment for receiving the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And it says that they were hearing Peter talk about Jesus the Messiah who died for their sins, and they had belief pour into their heart and they started speaking in tongues. Now some people will say, well, the people who don't speak in tongues must not be saved. That is not true. Of course not. Paul said speaking in tongues is one of the least important of the gifts. He goes, "I much rather you have prophecy." But speaking in tongues is an evidence that something has happened. But keep in mind, there are people that will put all kinds of extra things on you to like test or hurdles that you must pass to be saved. I will just tell you, in that same chapter of Mark chapter 7, we read, Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, he says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their what?" Know them by their what? He says, "Know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns, bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them." You will what? You will know them. Jesus, the Lord of the house, the virgins knock on the door and saying, "Hey, we're here. Let us in now." And he goes, I don't know you. I don't know you. We're not judgers, but we are to have discernment. There will be the tares among the wheat. There will be those who are totally committed to doing things in the church. And sometimes there will be some that are just really super servants. But they have never allowed the anointing of the Holy Spirit over their life. How does that happen? Sometimes it happens simply because you pray to God. Say, God, give me your anointing spirit. And you don't get no goosebumps. And you certainly don't fall and roll around on the carpet. That's not biblical. Can't find it in the Bible. But there will people will put emphasis on all kinds of spiritual behaviors. Jesus is in the balance of Scripture. You can find Him there. Some people have a Damascus Road conversion and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not a single event. And it's certainly involved, though, in salvation. People have three types of relationships with God. Every human being has a relationship of some type with God. And it is described as what in the Greek prepositions as the para relationship, meaning every human being, no matter where they hide, no matter where they run, no matter how deep in the ocean they go, or they go into a cave, God is there. And the Holy Spirit is wooing them and He's convicting them. But praise God, He does not convict them unto death, but He convicts them unto repentance. Satan convicts unto death. That is that first relationship. The side, He comes beside you. How many of y'all ran from Jesus? How many of y'all did other things but Jesus? Same here. The second relationship is at the moment of salvation. It's called the preposition of in. It's like for us in English, it's I-N, but in the Greek, it's E-N, and it is the preposition of that He comes inside of us. Like in John 14, He says that He will not just dwell with you, but He shall be in you. Praise God, man. Praise God. He's in us. But then there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is the epi, which means upon or over you. I like the one where I have my note here, I wrote here. It's in Acts chapter 1. It says, unto overflowing for power. Look at Acts chapter 1, and we might close there. Who knows? I feel long-winded today. This is good stuff, though. Now, all the disciples, and if you go back to Matthew in 28, you'll see that they gathered with Him there in on the mountain that He said to meet them. And it says, and they worshipped Him, but some didn't, and they doubted. Some didn't, and they doubted. But those that worshipped Jesus loved Him. They believed in Him. They were saved. Even Peter was saved. Yet, He hadn't told them to go out and preach, did He? They were missing something. They needed something. They needed what? Verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 says clearly, I'll start in verse 7. And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the earth and even Kaufman County. I put that there. You're going to go with power, man. But guess what? Human power does build some pretty fancy, big, giant congregational churches. People go, what do you mean? There are people that don't rely fully on the Holy Spirit to accomplish ministries. Sometimes they use analysts and demographics that tell them where they need to plant that church, or what programs will interest the parents or the kids, and what group of people are we going to get? We're going to get the mid-30s with 2.1 kids. You know, they want to grow those ministries. The Holy Spirit is what does it. And it's not a one-time event. Your salvation is a one-time event. But your beginning of your relationship is just the beginning of your relationship. It begins with confession, repentance, and trustingly believing on Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then, now you're made alive. What do you do? You're going to do some things. You're going to be humanly involved. But you need the power of the Holy Spirit. The foolish virgins, I don't think they were ever saved ever. Because if they were truly saved, they'd be truly saved. The evil servant, I don't think he ever knew anything about salvation at all. I think he was just a wolf in sheep's clothing that was abusing sheep. We have people of two categories. Go ahead. You have two people, two different categories. We have people who are just naive and don't know the true relationship is through grace and through Jesus Christ. But they do church well. And then you have people who are absolutely diabolically corrupt and wicked, who are operating in gatherings of people called churches that have nothing to do with Christianity. Those are the two types. We have people that just did not know. And we have people that know they're not really deep down inside real Christians, and they're perverting Christianity, they're harming Christianity, and they're making it into what they want it to be. I think the evil servant was certainly one who was abusive. The virgins seemed to be naive to what they really truly needed to be saved. We need to know that we are saved. On top of that, if you know that you are truly saved, is there some fruit involved in your life? Inspect yourself. Inspect yourself. Do you have fruit? I look at myself and I think my fruit is so small and so insignificant. But I do see some. I want more. And I pray every day for God to anoint my life. Some people receive the anointing when they come forward to a church and they ask to have hands laid on them, and they received the prayer for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then there are some that come simply to the Lord in prayer. And guess what? Both are just as significant. Both have just as much power. I've seen people really experience a great event when they've come down and asked for their hands to be laid on them, and you can see something's changed about them. And in some people, they don't feel anything, they don't sense anything, but they notice that they have a new sense about them. They sense God moving in their life. They see courage where they didn't have courage, or they see commitment where they didn't have commitment, and they don't know what really was exactly how it happened, but God does that. And it does not come from this here or this here. It comes from God. The hands of the pastor are not the holy instruments. That's the pipe organ in a church usually, right? Joke. But seriously though, it is God that does it. Anyone ever wants to receive a blessing to be prayed for, you're always welcome to come forward for that. There's always an invitation for that. And anyone here in this room wanted that, they could have that. But I promise you, it is not coming from a human being. And your hands can also anoint others if you have truly the Holy Spirit flowing in you. Remember the woman at the well. Jesus says, he described the living water flowing, living water flowing upward. And he does. And it gives you significance. Now you can go out there and you can swing the battle axe for Jesus all day long. But imagine if you swung it with his power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon every human in this room. I pray that your anointing is powerful, and that is a loving touch of grace and simplicity, Lord, that their hearts will sense your move on them, and that your anointing from the top of their head down to the bottom of their feet, Lord, that they can sense the power of you, and that you will empower them, Lord, power that's not humanly driven, but power that comes from on high, from you, Lord, that your anointing can flow through them, and that they will see and sense gifts of the Spirit, a variety of gifts, Lord, that they will be empowered by you, and they will be used for your blessings, Lord, and they will sense a peace and a calmness comes upon them, and they will know with a confidence that you are flowing through them unto others, Lord, unto overflowing, Lord. I pray for that. I pray for a powerful move of the Spirit, that we're no longer humanly fighting our way through this world, but we are able to do great things through you. In the name of Jesus, we call upon this blessing, Lord. In your name, amen.